There is a thing called the Messiah complex. I don't know how long that expression's been around. I didn't kind of look it up, but it's been around a while. And it's the idea of a state of mind that an individual believes that they are destined or already are a kind of a savior, a kind of a rescuer, someone who can fix massive problems, a Messiah complex, thinking that you're just a fantastic person who can solve many problems, that can fix many things. There's I suppose you'd call him a comedian, Russell Brand, who's kind of a social commentator as well, who made a whole tour and a video from the tour all about the Messiah complex. That's what it was called. So from terrorists through to business corporations through to, I think, religion, really anyone he didn't like, he kind of ridiculed them as having this kind of Messiah complex, having too high an opinion of themselves. If you think about it, it is a fair thing to say that it's part of sin that we have this Messiah complex. We have this idea that we can fix ourselves or we can fix other things or that we can save ourselves. So there is a problem with people having the Messiah complex. But here's the thing. There is someone who couldn't possibly have the Messiah complex, and that's the Messiah. Because if you're really the Messiah, if you're not deluding yourself, if you really are God's promised king, then it's not a complex, it's not some kind of psychological disorder, it's just a reality, isn't it? And I suppose the question that John the Baptist asks is around that area. Is Jesus or John the Baptist deluded? Have they got a complex that they can save, but actually they can't? Or is it a reality? Is Jesus just another guy with a big heart, maybe even with a big ego, who wants to save the world? Is Jesus just another person? And so that's the question and answer that we look at this morning. First of all, the question in verses 18 through to 20. From Matthew's gospel, that is, we know that John the Baptist is in prison. And from having been told already in Luke's gospel what will happen to John the Baptist, because he kind of flashes forward, we know that John the Baptist will be executed in not long a time. But he's obviously connected with the outside world through his disciples, so he sends a delegation of some of his disciples to ask Jesus the question. They've told him about the miracles. They've told him about the teaching and preaching that Jesus has done. He's heard all about that. Perhaps he's heard about the Roman centurion. What's going on there? A centurion loyal to the Roman army who's been healed. And the widow of Nain being raised from the dead. He's heard about those things. Widow of Nain's son, sorry, who's been raised from the dead. So he sends this delegation to ask a very important question. What is he asking? It's the end of verse 19. What is he asking? Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? That expression, the one to come, means the one that was promised in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. Are you the Christ? Are you the promised Saviour? Are you the servant of the Lord that's spoken about in the book of Isaiah? Are you the rescuer? John's already told everybody that he is. He's already said he's the one coming. You see him talking about that in Luke chapter 3. He says, I'm going to baptize you with water, but one's coming who's going to baptize you with the power of the Holy Spirit. So John at one time at least was absolutely convinced that Jesus was the one, but now he's asking a question. But here's a question about the question. Why is he asking? Why is he asking the question? Sometimes we ask questions to get an answer that we already know, don't we? We might use it for some instructive purposes when we're doing a kids' talk or something like that. When we ask a question, it's not because we normally want to know the answer. It's normally because we want to teach through the process of asking and getting the answers heard. So some people have said that John was basically all right, sorted, and had the right thoughts about Jesus, and he just sent this person these disciples to go and ask in order that they would learn as they heard the answer and that everyone would be slightly better off. I don't think that's persuadable. I don't think that's a persuasive argument at all. I think John the Baptist, at this point, has genuine doubts. Genuine doubts about who Jesus is, what kind of a saviour he is as well. Let me just try and explain why I think that. One thing is that it's prompted by what Jesus is doing. It's not prompted by us being told, you know, John wanted to instruct his disciples or anything like that. It's prompted by hearing what Jesus is doing. And maybe what Jesus is doing at the moment wasn't quite what John the Baptist expected. And also, you'll see from verse 24 that it's a very public challenge. It's a very public thing to kind of ask this question. Should we expect someone else? It's quite an aggressive question, really. And I think we can see that from Jesus' gentle rebuke. You see that in verse 23 where Jesus says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." And the really strong implication is maybe John the Baptist is about to stumble. So I think John the Baptist is asking a genuine question. He's not doing it for instructive purposes. He's doing it because he's having a moment of being not so sure. Is Jesus the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, or is he just another warm-up act? He's not doubting everything about Jesus, but he's doubting whether Jesus is really the one. What might be some reasons why John the Baptist doubts? Why might he be not sure? I think there's a few reasons, really. One is this. You know when John the Baptist starts preaching, what does he preach about? Judgment. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is at the root of the tree. There's judgment coming. That's mostly what John the Baptist is teaching about, isn't it? So he's expecting a judge to come. And of course, Jesus is going to be the judge to come, but not yet. And that's a bit perplexing and confusing to John. Jesus wasn't bringing judgment straight away. Jesus was coming, and the characteristic of his message and his action was, yes, the kingdom of God is at hand. Yes, he's forensic in pointing out sin, but yes, he is gracious, merciful, loving, compassionate, healing, saving people. And maybe that wasn't quite what John expected to happen. And especially not to people outside the Jewish nation. When we were looking at chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus is preaching in a synagogue, or gives the opportunity to read something in the synagogue and comment on it. And he reads from the book of Isaiah, and there in verse 18 of chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." That's something interesting about that quote. The very next phrase in Isaiah is, "and the day of the Lord's vengeance." And he doesn't read that bit. Because Jesus is coming at the moment to proclaim forgiveness, freedom, peace, healing. That was his mission, to both proclaim that and then bring it about. Maybe another big reason was just the practical circumstances. As I mentioned, Matthew 11:3 tells us, John the Baptist was in prison. You're like the last great prophet. You get this fantastic job that you herald the Messiah, and then you get chucked in prison. And you must think, is that right? Does that really make sense? I'm like the last great prophet, the last spokesman from God. And I know some of them struggled a bit in their lives and got persecuted at various times. But you know, it's the coming of the new kingdom and I'm in prison. I'm not sure that makes sense. And maybe another reason is that John's not publicly proclaiming, Jesus is not publicly proclaiming himself as the Messiah. So I think there's hints and probably strong hints about why John was having his doubts. I think it helps us think about our doubts. It helps us think about our doubts in lots of ways, really. But maybe it helps us if we're not Christians here this morning. Do you have doubts about whether Jesus is the Messiah? Maybe you like all you've heard about Jesus. Maybe you think Jesus is a good bloke. Maybe you think even Jesus was someone who was sent by God. But maybe he's not quite the saviour that you expected. Maybe he's making demands on you that you didn't expect. Maybe he's not changing your life circumstances like you expected. Maybe you have doubts. But maybe you are a Christian this morning, and the really encouraging thing from here is that even believers have their doubts. John the Baptist is a fantastic believer, isn't he? But even John the Baptist has his moment of doubts. It's not a problem when you have your moments of doubts. All of us have moments when we're not sure, is Jesus really the Messiah? I call it the kind of shudder moment. You ever get those where you're just wandering around doing something else and you just have a kind of moment where this kind of shudder comes over and all in a kind of one hit. A whole load of doubts all sort of combine as a perfect storm. And you think, oh, maybe it's not all true. Maybe God doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he doesn't love me. Or Jesus isn't really the Savior. And all this is a load of rubbish. And maybe it is just a material world, just made of stuff. And maybe I'm just going to die and become fertilizer. And there is no meaning and no purpose to life. Or is it only me who has those moments? And they all come in like a flood. You're not sure. It's like typical English people. No. You kind of look at you. You wouldn't have a clue whether any of you have doubts ever or not. And now you're laughing and you're not sure whether you're laughing because, yes, it is funny, unless I never have doubts. Or, yes, it's funny because I have doubts. That's the great mystery of speaking to people, really. You never know quite what they're thinking unless they tell you. But I think you do. Because I don't think I'm that abnormal. You have moments of doubt. So what do? If you're not a Christian and you're not sure, if you're a Christian and you're trying to follow Jesus, but you have this overwhelming moment of doubting God, maybe there's circumstances in your life that are really hard. Somebody you love has deserted you or died. Some illness has come into your life. You've lost your job. You didn't do what you wanted to do with your life, and life is just kind of slipping through your fingers. There's a really horrible person who you're working with or living with, and it's just so difficult. And you think, why? What kind of a savior are you, Jesus? Because you're letting these things happen to me. Well, whatever the cause, what do you do with your doubts? You take them to Jesus. You take them to Jesus and you say, what are you doing? And Jesus answers and tells us what he's doing. That's what we see next. So we've had the question, and then verses 21 to 23, we have the answer. And the answer is pretty simple, really. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect anyone else? Yes, I'm the one to come, who was to come. No, don't expect anyone else. This is it. That's what he says. He says, look at the evidence. There's the miracles perfectly fulfilling the promise. That's what particularly he points out. See that? Verse 21, Luke tells us what's going on. At that time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Yes, Jesus is describing his ministry. The dead are raised, of course, referring to that incident we just looked at a couple of weeks ago, that widow's son being raised. So yes, he's describing his ministry, but he's describing it in words that Jewish people would have immediately recognized. It connects with a number of texts in Isaiah. Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah 35:5 and 6, and then Isaiah 61, about proclaiming the good news. Isaiah 61 begins, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Exactly what he'd read in the synagogue, he is now fulfilling. He's preaching the good news to the poor. He's saving and healing people. And that's the test. Not, is he the kind of savior you expected, but is he fulfilling the promises of God in the Old Testament? That's the real question. Not, is he who you expected, but is he the one that God expected? And he is. And Jesus says, "I am." That's the standard for a Messiah, not the savior you wanted, but the savior that you needed and the savior that God sends. And only Jesus has that standard, that criteria, meets that standard. And that is the answer for us this morning. If you're not sure about Jesus, you need to go to Jesus and look in the Gospels. Look at his words. Look at those words explained in the letters in the New Testament and say, is he the one sent by God to save sinners, to build a new kingdom? Does it all make sense? And the evidence screams at you, yes, it does. He is the promised king sent by God. He fulfills all the criteria to the absolute letter. Whatever kind of savior you expected, he's the savior you needed. If you're not a Christian this morning, stop doubting and believe, because he really is the one. If you're a Christian this morning and have your moment of doubt, go to Jesus and say, oh yeah, he is the one. Here's all the evidence. He's performing miracles, just like God promised. He's raising the dead even, just like God promised. He's preaching good news to everybody, to the poor, just like God promised. And it's really good news because he's going to release captives from their captivity to sin and Satan, just like God promised. There's nowhere else to go with your doubts as a Christian. Can't go to some complicated apologetic arguments, and you can't just look at yourself and your own experiences just. You go and you examine again Jesus and you say, he is the Messiah. Whatever's happening, I'm going to trust him. And maybe for the first time, or maybe for the 100th time this morning, you need to do that, to go back to Jesus and to listen to his answer. Because you can trust him. You see, John the Baptist doubted, but he could trust Jesus. He's in prison, but he can trust Jesus. He's going to be executed, but he can still trust Jesus and trust that God's purposes are good and right, and he is saving his people. Jesus is not the kind of savior he expected. He expected a judge, but that's not happening yet. And it is all going to plan. He can trust Jesus. He can sit in his prison cell, his confined space, and say, I believe in Jesus. Whatever's happening to me, even though it's not working out how I expected, and whatever's happening to you this morning, you can say, I believe in Jesus, because God always faithfully works out his plans. So we've had the question and the answer. It was a good question that came in on a text, which was, why did John the Baptist doubt, even though he'd baptized Jesus and saw that experience of the Holy Spirit coming down? Which is a great question, which just about shows the depths to which John the Baptist had got to. So he had experience seeing Jesus baptized and seeing the miracle of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, as he prays, the Holy Spirit coming down. So John the Baptist had that experience. And in a sense, that's helpful to us again, isn't it? That whatever spiritual experiences we've been through, however convinced we were at one point, we can have moments of doubt. But we need to take them to Jesus and to listen to his answer. A couple of other things. I know it's really hot, so I'm going to try and go really quick. If you're sitting there, you're probably trying really hard not to feel hot. If you're standing up here, you just have to give up and think, okay, this shirt's gone. Everything else is going to have to be changed, but there we are. So, don't laugh, that'll make you even hotter. So, two other things. Third is to think about John as a prophet. And we see that from verses 24 through to 28. See, after the messengers, the disciples had left to go back to John with the answer, Jesus speaks about John. I find this extraordinarily encouraging as well. Not only did John the Baptist have doubts, which he took to Jesus, Jesus speaks very firmly to him and makes that point about make sure you don't fall away, John. But then how does he speak? He's very generous, isn't it? Jesus is very generous with us. He's very generous about John the Baptist. His generous description about who John the Baptist is. And what he says is, okay, he's had a moment of doubt. I've given him the evidence. That's going back to him. But let me just talk to you about John the Baptist. He's not a duffer. He is a great prophet, or he was a great prophet. There's the mild rebuke, but then there's that gentle answer as well. And that commendation of John. He says he's not a weak bloke. See that? He's not a reed in the wind. Think about John the Baptist. He's a toughie. Comes wearing clothes, strange clothes from the wilderness, eating strange food, and his thunderous voice, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and all that. You know, he's not a weak bloke, is he? And he's not a posh bloke either. You see that? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury in palaces. He's neither weak, nor is he over posh. He's not rich or anything like that. He was an extraordinary bloke. He didn't have Armani shirts. He didn't even have Primark shirts, just homespun kind of stuff that he was wearing. And yet, he was this great prophet. He was truly the one promised to prepare the way. See, Jesus confirms that. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus wants to make sure, even though people would know publicly that John the Baptist had his doubts, Jesus didn't have his doubts about John the Baptist. Can you see that? John had his doubts about Jesus. Jesus didn't have his doubts about John. He really was the prophet. He's going to be in heaven in glory. And he had a great job to do, and he did a great job of it. He was the promised one. Don't think because people fail as Christians that they're no longer loved by Jesus, or that they no longer have done good work or can do good work in the future. And then Jesus says something, I suppose, quite distinctive about John. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, just an expression for human beings, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. It's kind of a curious thing that Jesus says, isn't it? The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And it's a point just to do with the fact that John is on the cusp of history changing. John is the last great prophet, but in a sense, he's the last great prophet of the old covenant. And history is kind of turning over a completely new page. And on this new page, the page we're on, all of us become priests and kings through Jesus. There will, of course, be lots of people from the Old Testament in the new heavens and the new earth. They will be saved. But their experience in life was not the same as ours. We experience an access to God that they didn't have, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us that they didn't have. There will be something new and special in the new kingdom. So it's not to do with Christians after Jesus being better people than John the Baptist, but it's to do with their experience and their status in Christ as being superior because they're in a new part of history. It's the new covenant. The era of the old covenant gives way as Jesus will die and rise again and inaugurates the new kingdom. It will be different, it will be better, it will be special, it will be unique that we will all be kings and priests. And it's as though John is kind of ascending a mountain and he kind of proclaims that the mountain peak is there, but he doesn't himself, in his experience, get there. Because, of course, he dies before Jesus dies and rises again. So John did a great job, but as Christians... Okay, there's another question come. These are really good questions. It means you get a little pause and you just wonder what's going on. I'll answer that question in a moment. What we need to do as Christians this morning is just have a moment to appreciate the blessing of living in the new covenant in what we might call days of grace. God was very gracious in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, but now... Here, right now, every person in this room who puts their trust in Jesus knows an experience of the Holy Spirit coming in their lives and being given new life and access to God as they pray and as they live their lives. This is a wonderful experience for which we praise God. So our experience is better, is greater even than John the Baptist. Our insight is greater than John the Baptist. But our experience still might be difficult. Somebody texted in a question to say, why did God let John be in prison? Why did Jesus allow John to be in prison? Why did God allow John to die in that way? And it's a good question. And for some of those questions, there might be an answer, but for that question, I don't have an answer. Because we're not told an answer. All we know is God is good, God is gracious, God is purposeful, God is sovereign. In a way, the question is behind the question that John asks, why am I in prison? And the answer he gets is, Jesus is building his kingdom, you were a part of that process, you're going on to glory, and it's going to be great for the people who follow you. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. And that's the only why answer that I've got for you. Jesus says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. God knows what he's doing. The Father knows what he's doing. You just need to trust me. I'm not going to say why you're in prison. I can't give you the kind of the other side of the tapestry. You're looking at the rough bit, and I'm going to show you the other side and say, this is exactly cause and effect why John the Baptist is in prison. We're not told that, but God has a plan. Maybe he went in prison and was executed so generations after generations of us could talk about it and learn something. Wouldn't be the same if he wasn't executed, would it? Wouldn't be the same if he wasn't in prison. But we have so much to learn by people's difficult experiences. Maybe he'd done his job and he just went to glory. Is he better off? I think so. Hot, dusty roads. Just a bit of fruit and vegetables. Waiting in heaven for the bodily resurrection. Sounds a bit better. But we don't know what God's plan was. So I said I'd be short, but I ended up answering the question, so it went a bit longer. So last point now. Real skeptics, the last few verses. Verses 29 through to 35. So there's the question, the answer that Jesus gives. There's that statement about John the Baptist. And then we get kind of a statement about other people who are not believing. The implication is that John the Baptist and his disciples do take as kind of read the answer that they're given. See that verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. So John's disciples understood what was going on and they kind of turned over their allegiance from John to Jesus. But, verse 30, the Pharisees and experts of the law, the community leaders, the people who were very pious and religious, the experts in the law, rejected God's purpose for them themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. So there are those who had their doubts and who listened to Jesus and believe. And there are those who were hostile to John who just carried that over to Jesus. They didn't believe John, and they didn't believe Jesus either. And Jesus describes those people in verse 31. He says, how can I compare this generation? A lot of people who are around me, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I suppose you could say, in simple terms, they're just not satisfied whatever we do. They're like fickle children, verse 31 and 32. They're like children sitting in the marketplace saying, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. You're not doing what we expect, and actually whatever you do, we're not going to be satisfied with you. For John the Baptist, verse 33, he was what we'd call an ascetic. He abstained from loads of things. So you didn't like him. You say he has a demon. And then Jesus comes, verse 34, the Son of Man, and he does eat and drink. He doesn't abstain in the same way that John the Baptist did. He eats and drinks, and worse than that, he eats and drinks with people who are clearly public sinners. And you call him a glutton and a drunken and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus says, you're confirmed in your unbelief. Whatever we do, whether we don't eat and drink, whether we do eat and drink, you still won't believe because you are implacably opposed to listening to the word of God. But in the end, you will be proved wrong. Wisdom, says Jesus, will be proved right by her children. And that's the serious way in which this message ends, this part of the text ends for us. Yes, we can have our doubts, and yes, we need to take them to Jesus and listen to his answer. Yes, even doubting people can be greatly used by God. But here's the serious thing. If you oppose, if you're hostile, if you just say to God and to his son Jesus, I don't like the way you're doing this. If you constantly invent reasons not to believe, in the end, Jesus will be your judge. Because although he's not the judge now, although now, today, right now, he's offering you grace and mercy, one day he will be the judge that John the Baptist expected. And if there isn't the children of wisdom, if there isn't the outcome of faith, then there will be the outcome of judgment for you. Some people that we speak to who are not Christians, it's like, do you remember the Generation Game years ago? Some of you will have a certain age, then it came back for a bit, but there used to be prizes on this conveyor belt at the end that seemed to go on forever, prize after prize after prize coming down on the conveyor belt, and you had to kind of remember them. Well, forgetting the memory bit, but the conveyor belt bit, some people can be like that. Perhaps you're like this, where you have a doubt or a question about Jesus, and someone picks the doubt off the conveyor belt and deals with it. But then there's another one coming along a few seconds after. And after a while, when you've answered about 300 questions and keep throwing them off the conveyor belt, that's not so I'm saying I want to stop answering questions, but sometimes you think the questions are not the problem. There's something else going on here, that whatever answer I give, it's not going to be good enough because this person needs to change their heart and to think, I want to submit to God as superior and stop thinking I'm the superior one and God's got to answer all my questions. So have your doubts, but take them to Jesus. Realize that in his amazing goodness, God uses us despite all our fears and all our failures. Got an interesting text that's so long that I think it's either I need to read it out or I need to just work out what it says. Okay. It's really a question about whether other people who have similar experiences perhaps and make maybe similar truth claims about whether why we think Christian truth is true compared to that. And I think that the main answers to that question are both external to do with the Bible and internal to do with our genuine experience of that. So there are lots of religions and there are lots of beliefs, and people in those religions have some kind of experience. But the question is, or rather the evidence is in terms of the Bible, is here is a whole story spanning so many years, thousands of years. Depends when you think the earth began, but in terms of the writing of the book, maybe 3,000 years. This book is written over 3,000 years by 40 different authors telling this one story. That is a piece of evidence. Here is a massive chunk of evidence that we've been looking at a bit of this morning that talks about the life and times of Jesus. Four people recording either their personal experience or the history that they've heard from other people about Jesus. Here is a massive slice of evidence. Here is what this person did and how it fulfilled what was prophesied 1,000 years before in some cases, or more than that. And you put all the evidence together, and then you combine that evidence with your own personal experience, that overwhelming experience of God working in your heart and changing you from being that hostile, implacable disbeliever, doubter, to being someone who believes. Still has days of doubt, but someone who believes. And I think when I'm trying to explain to anyone really about, you know, why believe this compared to other religions, there's the evidence of the Bible itself, and then there's the evidence of our own experience of that. And if whoever texted the question, and I don't know if anyone's number's in there, so I don't know who you are, but if you want to ask me a bit more about that question, that would be a great thing to do afterwards. I'll be around to do that.